Well, on this night where two traditional observances coincide, the fifth night of Hanukkah in the Jewish world and Christmas Eve in the Christian world, we're going to have a look at the fourth gospel, the book of John, and look at Jesus' observance of the Feast of Dedication. And we're going to learn a few things. I hope you will. I know I learned a few things here about Hanukkah. Sometimes Christians don't like it when you mention the origins of the Christmas tree, that type of thing. These are realities, and people, although we don't attach the same level of observance to it as perhaps decorated trees were so long ago, as well as we'll learn about Hanukkah tonight, is that there are some possibilities of origins that that this comes from, and we just need to be observant and reading and learning, always having our minds open to not necessarily new possibilities but new realities. Often we go about in tradition without really questioning where does it come from, but we'll learn some things about the festival of Hanukkah. And then we'll learn the positive side of this and Jesus' observance of it and the connection between the Feast of Dedication, which is what Hanukkah means, dedication. We'll look at the connection between that festival and Jesus' parable on the Good Shepherd there in John chapter 10. Let us just begin with John chapter 10. Verse number 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Hanukkah, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Do you think Messiah, the King of Israel, really caused anyone to doubt? He was usually doing the opposite. If thou be the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. So here we have this great question put to the one who claimed to be Israel's long-awaited king, and they're asking him without question, make it bold as can be, just say the magic words that you are the Messiah. He would never say those specific words, but he did miracles and he called himself titles of the Messiah in other ways that would be equivalent, and they should have readily known. And so we really, we of belief, of faith, scratch our heads and we wonder, how could they have missed him? Even the last prophet to speak, Malachi, said that the Messiah will have healing powers in his fringes. So how plain could God make it? Yet the Jewish leadership, not the common people, but the leadership demanded more and more proof. And here you have this question put to him at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Hanukkah lasted from the 25th day of the month Kislu until the second day of the month Tebet in the darkest part of the year, wintertime. December 21 just turned the longest day of the year in the southern hemisphere, but realize Jerusalem is in the northern hemisphere, and this would have been the darkest day of the year, with the 25th being right around that time period where the days are the shortest. This festival is described in 2 Maccabees. This is an apocryphal book. This is in the intertestamental period between the last prophet Malachi and John the Baptist. Between this time period, you have these books written, but Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, was written as a historical event to record the great victory that Israel won when they captured the temple, which had been held by the Greco-Syrian Empire for the course of in between 2 and 3 years. And they defiled the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, erected other idols to be worshipped, and forbid all manner of Jewish observances of their faith. And so this group of five brothers waged guerrilla warfare and defeated this Greco-Syrian Empire and they were able to rededicate the altar to God and begin the sacrifices again. And we'll come to the miracle in just a moment, the traditional miracle. But these books, 2nd and 1st Maccabees, were written to record the history of this event and a lot of things that surrounded it. The festival is described, of Hanukkah, is described in 2nd Maccabees 1:18 as a memorial of the fire which was given in the days of Nehemiah, who restored the walls of Jerusalem and relit the altar fires in the temple in 445 B.C. But the memorial of Hanukkah itself comes from 167 B.C. But they're looking at this miracle of how the fire fell on Solomon's altar in Solomon's temple 1000 B.C. And then when Nehemiah rebuilt the temple again after it was destroyed, they claim that fire fell on Nehemiah's offering once they restored temple worship. But Maccabees is not in the canon of Scripture, in the Tanakh, or in the New Covenant faith as well. According to 1 Maccabees 154, Antiochus Epiphanes built an abomination of desolation on the altar of the temple. And it was roughly 2 years after this point that Judas Maccabees, on the same day, the 25th of Kislew, cleansed the temple and relit the altar fire. That's what they record, 2 years to the date on the anniversary that the temple was defiled. And I'll read from this, 2 Maccabees 10, beginning in verse 1. And the Maccabees, and they that were with him, recovered the temple and the city. And having cleansed the sanctuary, they made another altar of sacrifice, and striking stones and taking fire out of them, they offered sacrifices, after they had ceased 2 years, and burned incense and lighted lamps and set forth the showbread. Now on the same day that the sanctuary was profaned by aliens, upon that very day did it come to pass that the cleansing of the sanctuary was made, even on the 25th day of the same month, which is Kislev. They ordained also with a common statute and decree for all the nation of the Jews that they should keep these days every year. Well, exactly what days did they keep? As we know, they kept an 8-day festival. Now, first of all, we're looking at perhaps and likely a fable, and we'll explain why, that the Maccabees found, or in their group, the priests found a container of oil and relit the menorah, but that was only supposed to burn for one day until they could get more oil made. But yet, miraculously, the seven-branch menorah burned for 8 days till they got in new oil. And so this is where this tradition comes from. However, this miracle is not recorded in 1st or 2nd Maccabees. And 2nd Maccabees was written to say what 1st Maccabees had perhaps left out. So you would think that if they missed it in the first writing, these historians would have documented perhaps, you know, the most significant miracle of that victory that they won. But what Maccabees does tell us is that, in one of these two books, is that they had not been able to celebrate tabernacles for the past 3 years. They hadn't been able to celebrate any of the feasts. They were forbidden to even study Torah and carry out other Jewish rituals. And they were so excited that after they at this time of year, the seven feasts of the year had passed, tabernacles had passed, which happens in early October. Here it was what we know to be late December, and they wanted to observe tabernacles. The most beloved of all the Jewish festivals is the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is an 8-day festival where they build the booths and they dwell in these booths for 7 days, and then there's an 8th day added according to Leviticus, a great day of observance. So what they did was they observed not only a late tabernacles, but they observed tabernacles that they had not been able to observe in the past 3 years. And that festival was so beloved, it was known as the feast, there were seven feasts in all, but this one was called the feast. Not Passover, but Tabernacles. It was a very joyous time of year. And so the book of Maccabees gives us a clue as to where this eight-day celebration came from. The fables which gathered around this festival, by the way, there are some fables in the book of Maccabees about some chariot coming down and helping out in this war to regain the city. But the fables which gathered around this festival relate to a miraculous kindling of fire that we mentioned before on the altar. It is recorded in 2 Maccabees 1:22 that at the time when Nehemiah was offering sacrifice in the restored temple, the sun, which had been hidden with clouds, shone out and a great blaze was kindled. And if we bear in mind that the Feast of Dedication took place at the darkest time of year, it would seem that these fables of the fall of fire and the custom of kindling in the home lights, increasing on consecutive evenings from 1 to 8, undoubtedly symbolize the growing light of the year and point to the fact that the feast originally celebrated the return of the sun god and the passing of winter darkness. Now, I want to talk about the word undoubtedly. This is a book called Temple Worship and the Fourth Gospel. It's out of print now. It's about 60 years old. But this writer uses the word undoubtedly and makes no reference from where they get this from, that this observance of lighting an eight-branched candle holder and lighting one light each night, increasing till all eight nights had surpassed. My friend, Stephen, that spoke here a couple of weeks ago, was telling me that it is possible, since the lighting of eight lights or the mentioning of this miracle does not appear in Maccabees, it could have very well appeared in the days of the Romans, because, as you know, many cultures loved to celebrate. It became a national holiday when you defeated your enemies and once again had liberty and freedom. And certainly this was a day to remember. And that to celebrate this great victory over the Greco-Syrian Empire under Roman domination would have been a threat to them, would have perhaps caused problems. And it is possible, he says, that they could have invented this story of the miracle to mask the fact of what it really points to. It is an eight-day observance that they finally won victory over their enemies, and that ultimately one day they would win victory over their enemies, the Romans. But we do not know the origin of this festival, and we can just perhaps leave it at that we just don't know. But we do know from the Old Testament that the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, including the southern tribe of Benjamin, which it engrafted, that they were often involved in sun worship. In Babylon, they had the sun disc that some of the priests wore on their heads, or they would shave a round spot on their head. And Judah came back out of Babylonian captivity, they brought some of this Babylonian mysticism with them, and they brought back the sun worship with them. And Ezekiel mentions the encounters that God, through a vision, allowed him to see through walls and see the priests worshiping the sun with their face pointed towards the rising of the sun in the morning time. And so we know that they had a problem with this, and they were constantly challenged with steering clear of sun worship. In the Jewish world, beginning with Nehemiah and the restoration of the temple, Nehemiah arranged the scriptures in such a way, a very, very incredible thing that this book brings out, a very meticulous way, that they would read through the Torah not in 1 year, but read all the way through in 3 years. So they had roughly 21 verses a week that they would read, beginning in Genesis 1, and the cycle would come around each year, but they would read it through in 3 years. Now, the premise of which John wrote his book, and this is a 250-page book that took me forever to read and chew through it, But John wrote his book like no other gospel writer wrote. He took the feast in a consecutive order, beginning with Passover in the first month. And he went right through these, and you see these, he even repeats them. After he gets through, he repeats them again. And he places the teachings of Jesus and other important sayings that would be in line with this weekly Torah portion that would be read. Now in Jesus' day, they were probably still reading 21 verses a week, this little Torah portion. Now in the Jewish world, they read it through in 1 year, so you have roughly 3 chapters long each week. But back then, just 21 verses. And then they had the Haftarah portion, which drew from one of the prophets or the writings, the historical writings, and they would link and find something similar in the prophetic writings that coupled with the writings of the Torah. And so what's so interesting about the Bible, the way it's collated, this really gets to be enough to make you dizzy when you think how they did this. But if they read through the Torah in 3 years, that means every year they come back around to the same festival, and you're going to have the same related themes in the writings of the Psalms and even the prophets until they complete it in 3 years. So we're going to mention 2 examples of this tonight. But we'll get to John chapter 10 in a moment and look at why Jesus said what he said when he said it during this festival. And we have John chapter 10, the entire chapter, almost the entire chapter given over to, or two-thirds of the chapter given over to the Good Shepherd parable, if you will. And then it's followed by blasphemy, and we're going, or the charge of blasphemy, and we're going to move towards that in just a moment. But there is a lection, or a portion of reading, in 1 Kings 18:31, which one Jewish ancient writing assigns to the Haftarah, or the prophet portion, that would fall at Hanukkah. And it is the theme of the fall of fire. Remember, tradition can shape the way we think, and we need to always be careful that we don't drag tradition along with everything and let it mask over truth. But this was an event, and any time God has helped Israel win wars, it's always been biblical days. We're back in biblical days now with Israel and their land and so forth. But they had this theme of the fall of fire. Elijah, the prophetic reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, Elijah takes these 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel and rebuilds the altar of Jehovah that has fallen down in the territory of the 10 northern tribes, and he uses these stones to build up this altar, and then he orders this altar soaked with fire, the sacrifice, the wood, everything soaked with water, and then the miracle follows of the fire coming from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. So the account in 2 Maccabees 1:22 of how Nehemiah sprinkled with water the wood and the sacrifice on the altar, which had been restored, and thereupon a miraculous blaze consumed the sacrifice, is written in obvious imitation of the Elijah story. So within the book of Maccabees, they're trying to make something that was great and make it greater. God did not do this miracle. We cannot trust the Maccabee account, but the moral is the same in each case. Elijah first rebuilds the ruined altar, then the fire falls. The restoration in the days of the Maccabees, the restoration and dedication of the temple, must precede the return of the Shekinah glory. God cannot come and sit upon his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, in that Holy of Holies, if the menorah itself is not lit out front of the veil. So they realize that in gaining control of the city, that the first thing they had to do is cleanse the altar and the vessels of the Lord, and begin the lights on the menorah burning again, and put bread on the table, the showbread, and get the altar of incense burning. These things are necessary. So there's a second thing besides the theme of the fire falling in, there in the story of Elijah. The second thing comes along of blasphemy and the putting away of blasphemy. The 10 northern tribes were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, and Elijah cried out to them. He says, if Jehovah or Yahweh be God, then worship him. If he's not, then worship Baal. And that was the reason for the contest. And when Jehovah God made the fire come down, all the false priests of Baal and Asherah, there were 450 of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and that was 850 in all, they bowed the knee and confessed that Yahweh was Elohim, that Yahweh was God. And so they had to put away their blasphemy. And as you know, Elijah, according to the Torah, blasphemers and leaders in Israel, any Israelite had to be stoned to death, but he cut their heads off, all 850. And so he was showing the curse. It's a curse. But the theme of idolatry would be quite naturally associated with a feast that bears such a close resemblance to the celebration of the return of the sun god after the winter darkness. The careful reading in the Septuagint was written 250 years before Jesus. The Old Testament was translated in Greek because that was the language of the day, and most Jews did not speak Hebrew as a language, a spoken language as such. But they found the passage in Psalm 84, verse 11, which says that the Lord God is a sun and shield. And they didn't like this verse, and they took it upon themselves to change it in the Septuagint to read, "The Lord loves mercy and truth." And they were just a little careful there, and that just comes with many days after the scripture was written. They thought maybe this could have been sneaked in there. And we don't like this, so we're just going to take it out, because God obviously is not a son. This is just an analogy. So they were just doing what they thought was right in guarding that scripture. But it shows you how holy men in Israel at times were worried about how sun worship crept into their day-to-day life. In view of these considerations, it may be that the purpose of the book of Maccabees is to make Hanukkah a respectable festival by associating with it the restoration of the temple and the true worship after the defiling of the altar by Antiochus Epiphanes. But we may assume that by New Testament times, Hanukkah had become a thoroughly respectable feast. And the theme of the return of the sun god had been transmuted in Jewish thought into the return of the Shekinah to his restored temple and the reuniting of the scattered nation. Much like we would take some people in past times, we'd take a Christmas tree and say the green stands for everlasting life. The red berries on it stand for the blood of Jesus. The gold tinsel stands for his deity. The silver tinsel, silver stands for redemption. And so on and so on and so on. In other words, putting away all the pagan things that might accompany the Christmas tree or the winter tree as it was first known, and trying to give it a holier meaning. And supposedly that's not all that bad. At least you're putting away the pagan origins of it and giving it a new meaning. But in any sense, Hanukkah now perhaps took on a new meaning of true worship and a regathered Israel. And so, you know, when an enemy conquers a territory, the citizens scatter. They run for their lives, they protect themselves, they do what they can while an army fights the rest of the occupiers off. And so, true worship is what Israel has always longed for. Peace and prosperity where they could worship God without having to defend themselves, which is the state they find themselves in today. So the religious among Israel are looking for their Savior, their Redeemer, their Messiah, to come and save the nation so they can worship God freely. So this is sort of the backdrop now of Hanukkah as we move to John chapter 10 and the sayings of Jesus. So we look at two meanings behind the feast in Jesus' day, is the ancient victory that they won on top of the fact that the lighting of the home, the candelabras in the homes, representing the longing for the Shekinah glory to return and dwell among his people. So we go to John chapter 10, the parable of the Good Shepherd, and it's introduced rather abruptly. We'll explain this. You see, in chapter 9, you have a situation going on, and then John changes things completely. And this takes us back to our opening text of John 10, verse 22, that it was the Feast of Dedication. But John chapter 10, beginning at verse number 1, all the way through, you're dealing with the parable of the good shepherd. And then verse 22, John plugs in right in the heart of this passage that it was at the feast of dedication when this was taking place. And then once again, mentionings of the good shepherd continue after this. So there's a big clue here to us. I've often pictured this John chapter 10 discussion on the good shepherd is happening in daylight at any given time through the year. But John couples this parable of the good shepherd at a very specific time when 167 years later, Israel's not dealing with Greco-Syrian occupiers, but dealing with Roman occupiers, and they're looking for another deliverer. And if you begin to read Josephus and so forth, I've never done it, but a man that was here that blew the shofar for us, the trumpet, that piece of trumpets, was telling me that just 2 years before Jesus declared himself to be king, that a man came along claiming to be the Messiah and tried to push the Romans out. And we know, reading the Gospels, in the book of Acts as well, there's these mentionings of these people who tried to lead Israel into victory, and that little band of people was put down and many perished. On one indication, I think it's the book of Acts, tells us that 4,000 died. So you understand, around the days of Jesus, there was Rome had long been in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they were ready to push these people out. And so what better feast to look to than the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, when they celebrated the Maccabean victory? Basically, one priest who was killed, and his oldest son, or one of his sons, took the other four brothers and started a band of rebels that would bring victory. And they were looking, Israel was looking for, in the days of Jesus, looking for someone to pick up a sword so everyone else would do likewise. But there weren't many swords available to the Jewish world in that day, but they did have daggers, and they were called dagger carriers, and they would walk in large crowds and come behind Roman soldiers and put the dagger in them and keep walking with the dagger stuck in them and everything, no evidence on them, and keep walking. And they had this kind of thing going on over and over. And so really, the reason Jesus was so, I believe, so shy about coming, or shy is not the word, so forbearing and coming forth with the straightforward words, "I am the Messiah," is because he knew what the leadership would demand of him next. If you are, then do this. And they only had one criteria: push the Romans out. If you can do it, you are the Messiah. And he knew that he came for another role, not to conquer mortal enemies, but to conquer our mortal sin. He had a different agenda in mind. So, looking at John chapter 10, the reason, the real reason for the transition of thought from John 9:41 to John 10:1 lies in the sequence of the lectionary readings upon which the fourth gospel is framed. Remember, John's whole gospel is framed not only on the Torah portions that would be read, not only just the given feast, but from week to week. The things that Jesus would say would often be related to the weekly Torah portion of 21 verses, plus some other, the Haftarah readings of the prophets and so forth. So the point is, these scriptures from the Tanakh are fresh in the people's mind. And when he speaks, he's speaking on what everyone's thinking from the scripture that week. So they're ready, they're prepared, they're thinking on these things. And so, on the Sabbath nearest to the Feast of Dedication, virtually all the regular lections for every year of the three-year cycle contain the theme of sheep and shepherds and the God and of God, the shepherd of Israel. And this is the clearest possible proof of the influence of the three-year lectionary system on the pattern of the gospel. It's so interesting. You can follow this pattern through John three times, if I'm not mistaken, where he goes through these feasts three times. He's going according to the lectionary cycle. This Good Shepherd parable is based mainly on the readings for the first year of the cycle from Genesis. Although Jesus' discourse at Hanukkah shows no connection with the ritual of the feast, it is intimately related to the Hanukkah lections of the regular cycle. So it's not so much related to the historical events and the lighting of the candles and all that, but it's related to the Torah portion and the Haftarah portions given at that time. At the Feast of Dedication, when the synagogue lectionary readings told of the coming Messiah, the Shepherd of Israel, Jesus himself called himself the Good Shepherd. And a shepherd in those days was equivalent to the title of king. The kings had a sepulcher. I'm sorry. When they died, they had a sepulcher. When they ruled, they had a scepter. You know, the short stick with a knob on the end of it. That was a shepherd's rod. It was a stick with a weighted end, so they would throw it and it would propel itself and they could strike an animal at a distance that was belonging, you know, devouring one of the animals. It was a tool. They could use it as a hammer to drive tent pegs. They could use it to dig in the earth. King David, little shepherd boy, probably beat a bear's brains out with one of these shebets in Hebrew, and African shepherds in various cultures have this tool, the shepherd's rod. And so they also had the staff with the crook. And if you'll look at the pharaohs, when they buried them, they had the rod in one hand and the staff in the other, the little crook. And these were the symbols of the great kings of the Orient. These were the symbols that the kings were shepherds. They were providers and protectors for their people. And so when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, we're going to read coming up that God himself was pictured as the Shepherd of Israel. As we well know, Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. They viewed him as the one that provided and protected for them, and they saw that as the role of any king. Any leader must provide and protect his people, and thus you had kings with their rods and with the ornament on the top. So the Seder for the first year of the cycle was Genesis 46, 28 through Genesis 47, 31, which tells of the reunion of Joseph and his brothers. Now, you know, the brothers were keepers of sheep, and finally Joseph was left with a job where he was supposed to keep the sheep as well. For a time he helped out. So you're looking at the reunion, and the shepherd theme becomes prominent in this portion. Genesis 46:33. Joseph says, "And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servants have been keepers of cattle or sheep from our youth even until now. And Joseph said to, and Pharaoh said to Joseph's brethren," 47 verse 3, "What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds. And he continued, saying, To sojourn in the land are we come, for there is no pasture for thy servants." So here you have in this Torah portion the mentioning of shepherds and these patriarchs representing the fact that one day their Messiah would be, their great leader and king would be a shepherd. So similarly, Ezekiel 37 verse 16 begins the Haftarah portion to this weekly Torah portion, and it echoes the theme of the future unity of Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, I'm trying to say it in English and Hebrew, I'm getting tongue-tied. Ephraim was what the 10 northern tribes were known under that banner of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. But the theme echoes the theme of the future unity of Ephraim and Judah under one shepherd, the Davidic Messiah, and this Haftarah is so important for the interpretation of John 10 verses 27 through 31 that it might be well to quote it. So we're going to quote Ezekiel 37 now, beginning in verse number 16. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions or equals. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions or equals." Verse 17, "And join them together for thee, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in thine hand." Now, We've talked about tokens as we read in scriptures. God gave Noah the token of the rainbow, a sign that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. And in marriage, the token of a ring is given. And if anyone ever went to a, you know, the biggest panic always comes up at a wedding is that the rings got forgotten somehow. These things happen. And that if a married couple were to walk out of a wedding with no rings on their hand, a lot of people other than the bride and groom would be worried. And because it is a token, you see. And God gave many tokens through Scripture. And here he's giving Ezekiel a token that though Israel's been carried away into captivity, into Assyria and beyond, and Judah is now being carried into Babylonian captivity. Not only will Judah come back, not only will the 10 northern tribes come back, but they'll come back and they will not be warring against each other anymore forever. Amen. And he's giving him this token. You know, God once gave Jeremiah a token. He said, take your girdle and go bury it in the rocks. And then when the winter season came, the floodwaters rose, it got covered in mud. And then he told Jeremiah to go back and get it. And this muddy girdle represents the priesthood is corrupt. And so God was always giving these symbols. And so Ezekiel was expected to walk around with these two sticks tied together as one stick. And God said that they may become one in your hand. And verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what you mean by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions or fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And he says, verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land, and one king shall be king to them all. Verse 24, and my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. So there's a repetition in verses 17 and 19. Once it says thy hand, Ezekiel's hand, then it says in my hand, one stick in my hand. This shows that the prophet's consciousness of his unity with Yahweh. Yahweh himself will repeat the symbolic action which Ezekiel has performed. What the prophet does, God does. Interestingly, when Jesus came along, read there in John chapter 14 through 17, he says, as I see the Father, so I do. He's talking about the unity of the two. So John chapter 10 verse 27, Yeshua says, knowing that this Torah portion of Joseph and the shepherds, the brothers, the sons of Jacob, and then with this Davidic theme of the great shepherd, messianic shepherd is what this was a reference to, Jesus speaks on the same level how that was so fresh in their minds. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck, and the Greek word also means snatch, it's talking about the rapid removal, snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck or snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So here you have the same thing, that the Davidic shepherd will be equal to God, the great shepherd. And so here he's now saying that I am the good shepherd, and my Father is the shepherd, you know, is the shepherd. My hand, his hand are one and the same. And he brings this theme out. And because of the unity of the Father and the Son, those who are in the hand of Jesus are in the hand of God. And the lesson of the Haftarah is driven home by a claim which the Jews account as blasphemous. Remember, at Hanukkah, at the season of the Jews' deliverance in 167 B.C., it came on the heels of this man who claimed to be God, Antiochus Epiphanes. So here we are now, 167 plus 30 some years later, in the days of Jesus, he claims to be God. He's making this claim to be equal to God, and they charge him with the with blasphemy. In the second year of the lectionary cycle, it deals with the punishment of blasphemy in Leviticus 24. See, the first year came around Genesis, and then towards the end of Leviticus, the second year, they're reading this, and it deals with blasphemy at the time of Hanukkah, where they remember this man who claimed to be God in the temple in Titus Epiphanes, and now they're dealing with Jesus doing the same thing with Yeshua the Messiah. So the charge of blasphemy in John 10 verses 31 through 39 brings us to the Seder for the second year of the cycle. Leviticus 24 verse 1, going through Leviticus 25, the punishment of blasphemy. And the position of this Seder or lectionary cycle or lectionary portion in the book of Leviticus is of interest, since chapter 23 deals with the set of feasts. You know, Leviticus 23 goes through all seven mandates of these seven feasts and then follows 24. Leviticus 24 that deals with a suitable theme for Hanukkah, and it is the Feast of Lights, Josephus calls it. And in chapter 24 verse 10 of Leviticus, it says, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, not squeezed, but that had to be beaten out of the olives, to cause the lamp to burn continually. So that's what Antiochus ceased, was the burning of the lamps. And that's what the Maccabees restarted, was the kindling of the Hanukkah lights. Leviticus 23 deals with the Israelitish woman that blasphemed the name of the name of Yahweh and cursed, and brought, and they brought this other person unto Moses. Continuing in Leviticus 24, verse 13, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 15, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. Here is the Levitical command that when someone blasphemes the name of the Lord, you must pick up stones. And whoever picked up the first stone, everyone else must follow, or you're as guilty. So they were always picking up these stones. And they did this with Yeshua then. So looking at John 10 verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. So the theme of the sheep and shepherds already found in the lections for the first year of the cycle, which would fall to Hanukkah, is also found in the second year, Haftarah, of Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, we begin, and this is what had been read in the synagogues throughout the whole land of Israel, some just a few short days before Jesus mentioned that he was a good shepherd. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. So here again is the mention of the Davidic shepherd king, as in the Haftarah for the first year of the cycle, with the same emphasis on the identity of his work and the work of Yahweh. You see, on another occasion, Jesus said, from the beginning of time, from Adam until now, the Father works, but now I work. This is a picture of the work of the triune Godhead. And they didn't like that when he said that. Now we're in the dispensation of the Spirit's work. Jesus' work was the shortest of all. 4,000 years from Adam to Jesus, Jesus' work was just 3 short years. And the Holy Spirit's work has now been 2,000 years. And but Jesus had a specific earthly work to do that was limited by time. Ezekiel 34 verse 15, Yahweh says, I myself will feed my sheep. Then in verse 23, he says, he, this Davidic messianic king, this messianic shepherd, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. What is going on here? The same thing in the Old Covenant as in the New Covenant, that this Messiah is one with Yahweh, one with the Lord. This messianic theme would account for the Jews' demand in John 10, verse 24, if thou art the Messiah, tell us plainly. and our Lord's declaration that He would unite His sheep into one flock under one shepherd, there in John 10 verse 16, is understood by the Jews to be a claim that He is the shepherd of Ezekiel's prophecy, that Haftarah portion that was read that week. God's servant David, the coming Messiah, that's who they understood Him to be saying that He was. But the words were spoken in a parable. And the Jews wish of the claim to be Messiah. They wish it to be made in plain words about which there could be no mistake, not in a veiled language. But He made it crystal clear, didn't He? Made it as clear as could be that He was their messianic king, their shepherd king, their provider and protector. And didn't He do that when He sent a legion of demons out of a man and cast out demons many times? He was protecting from harm because these people were always being harmed. And then He provided for them the falling of the manna, or the, however He did it, with the baskets and the loaves of fish. He proved Himself to be the great shepherd all through His little short ministry, providing and protecting. Providing the blind with sight, they could now go get jobs and take care of their families. Everything He did was for provision or protection. He did everything a good shepherd could do. He laid His life down as the good shepherd, Psalm 23, and then we find it in Psalm 24 as the great shepherd. And then Peter mentions that He, when He returns, will be the chief shepherd. He was a good shepherd. And He laid His life down for His sheep. Now He's the great shepherd, and when He comes again, He'll be the chief shepherd. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of His day, should have recognized the signs of the times, and they should not have said, "Tell us plainly." He said, "Believe me for my work's sake." All they had to do was believe His works, because they could only come from God, not a blasphemer. And so it is with us today. 2,000 years later, we stand with every generation since the past 2,000 years looking for the return of the Messiah. Should not we, as well as they, have know the signs of the times? And we have plenty of them. The first sign of awakening was Israel returning to their land. And that began God's prophetic time clock swinging again. The recapture and restoration of Jerusalem, that's the swinging of the pendulum. In any case, we are now living in prophetic days, and the Messiah could return, and most likely will return in our lifetime. I just started a new book someone gave me about the different years throughout history. People thought Napoleon was the Antichrist and that the end was near, and the list goes on. Hitler, they thought that was the time, but Israel was never restored to their land. Now they are. Now it's a whole different story, and we can see sign after sign taking place. And we should not light candles in our homes so much as we should light our hearts up for Him and be ready for His return. And so that's a daily reminder for us all to light the light of God's Word in our heart every day, and the light of prayer and the light of communion with Him, and prepare our hearts, prepare us for His coming. Let's stand and we'll pray. I'm sorry this was not a sermonette, but next year we'll extend the carol's time by candlelight and bring a little shorter message, but this is too good for me to leave portions of it out. It leaves a lot for us to study on our own. Father, we thank You for Your historical victories and movements in the life and history of Israel, rescuing them from those that have overcome them. Even in modern times, Israel was born in a six-month state of war, and ever since then they have always been in a state of war and have been through five or more wars. Every time, miraculously, You have intervened on their behalf and done great things for them, and we know that You put them through the fire, Ezekiel 43, the period of testing, and that they are to turn to You. And we just pray, Father, that You would continue to watch over them and keep them safe. Their enemies surround them on every border, and we pray, keep them safe, Lord, and turn their eyes to Your glorious Messiah. And Father, for us, we would pray as well, turn our eyes to that great coming King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and that great Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, as Peter claims, that we might be ready and waiting for Him with our garments clean and getting out every spot and just doing our best to live for You through the help of Your indwelling Spirit. In Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah's wonderful name we pray. Amen.